Amen. Well, do please turn back to Titus chapter 3, if you can. It's on page 1199 in the blue Bibles, page 1199 in the blue Bibles. There's a little outline of where we're going this morning, which I've just hopefully passed around and put on some chairs as well. So if you haven't got one of those and you're a person who likes to take notes and this would be helpful, then please do grab one of those as well. We're just spending these 3 weeks in August looking at Paul's letter to Titus, and we're in Titus chapter 3, the final part of his letter this morning. And I'd like to imagine, imagine a world where there are no wars and conflicts. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Imagine a world where there are no wars or conflicts. All political leaders across the world work together, and there's nothing but common good. There's no political debating or one-upmanship. There's no division or controversy. On the global scale, there is no war. There is no economic boom and bust. There is total harmony. There is no spying on one another. There's no bombing. There's no war. There's no terror. There's no hundreds and tens and thousands of people being displaced from their home, made refugees, seeking somewhere to make their home. There is none of that. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Or closer to home, economic stability, peaceful, uncontroversial and wise policy decisions made by the government who's ruling at the time that benefit all the people. And as we think to next week, what lies ahead with the new term, the new academic year, the new week in the office, no office politics to worry about. No line managers who are always trying to get one up, but instead are just excellent at their jobs. That the office is one of the nicest environments to be working in. Everyone gets on with everyone very well. There's no ever a bad mood. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It'd be great, wouldn't it, if the world were like that? But of course we know that is way off the mark. That is way, way off being a reality. I mean, the news even just these last few days is full of conflict, full of war, politicized, self-seeking, self-preservation gain. We see it everywhere, don't we? The school I used to work in before working for a church for a bit and then moving here, it was a lovely school, thoroughly enjoyed working there. But there were two things particularly that I remember that weren't quite so good. One of them was the staff room chat, and the other one was the keys that people had. Staff room chat, there were, as you go into the staff room, you'd see little gossip corners. You see those with influence and power in the school getting others around them huddling and having important discussions about something or other. And then there was the staff with their keys. More keys meant more power because you had more doors to unlock. And there was a couple of members of staff who liked to wield their bunches of keys around them. They never put them in their bags, never put them in their pockets. And when they went into a room, they just clonk them on the table to let you know they're here. Of course, that never happens at the school I work at now. And besides, we use swipe cards, not keys. But there's that something to that, isn't it? Something about showing our status, showing our success, showing who we are. Something, I dare say, we're all prone to. Status and success. We're wanting people to think good of us, think well of us. And so we are concerned about our status, how people view us, and building ourselves up. At our success, people thinking, what a wonderful family we are, or what a great holiday we had, or whatever it is. Status and success. We see it on the world stage, and actually we see it on the home stage as well, don't we? On the world stage, on political and politics, or at work, or at home. Personally as well. It's all about me, my status, my success. And that's the reality, isn't it? Often that is the case. And that's not how it should be. And that's not how God wants it to be, and it's not how it will be. So Paul, in his letter to Titus in the beginning of chapter 3, reminds Titus about how to encourage all the people in Crete, about how they are to be. Remind the people, verse 1, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate. And always to be gentle towards everyone. That's what the future will be like. How we will live under God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our heavenly home, what that will be like. And it's what we are to be living by and living under God now. not driven by status and success, but living in the knowledge of God and who he is. So Paul is writing to his dear brother and friend Titus. They were missionary partners traveling around planting churches. Titus often would be delivering letters that Paul wrote to various churches. The harsh letter to the Corinthians, Titus was the deliverer of that letter, we know. And Paul and Titus, they traveled to Crete together. They set up the church there. They told people the good news of Jesus. They planted the church. They set it up. And then Paul moved on and left Titus to carry on the good work. And in Crete, where Titus was, it was a pretty tough place. All the people, even their own philosophers, say at the end of chapter 1, they were known for being liars and corrupt. They're always liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons in chapter 1, verse 12. And so Paul writes to Titus saying, look, we've got to keep going and continue the good work. The big theme of the letter that we've already been reminded of is there in chapter 1, verse 1. And we see it again in our chapter as well. Chapter 1, verse 1, the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. And we see it again in verse 8 of our chapter, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Those who have trusted in God, who know God, will devote themselves to doing what is good. Knowledge leads to godliness. And in chapter 1, Paul's saying, look, we need to have godly church elders. In chapter 2, he's talking about what it looks like to be God's people, to have godly relationships in the church. And in chapter 3, it's being godly people in the world. Godly people in the world. And that is what Paul and what the Lord God through Paul is wanting everyone to be godly people in the world for him. Because it's so damaging, isn't it, when it's not the case? It's so damaging, isn't it, when someone says they're a Christian, but actually their lives, they just don't show it, just don't reflect it. It's so damaging, isn't it, when someone says we know that they're Christians, but then they're known for backstabbing, for gossiping as much as anyone else, looking to undermine their boss and one another. Nietzsche, the famous 20th century philosopher, once said, if I'm going to become a Christian, then the Christians need to be a lot more like Christ. That's so true, isn't it? That's so true. And Paul here is writing to Titus, saying, look, remind the people about this is what it looks like to know God and then to live for him. To live for God, to be godly in the world. To be obedient, to not slander, but be peaceable, be considerate, be humble. That's the ideal. But it's so far from the truth. So Paul reminds them, after that in verse 3, of how they've got it wrong. How we are wrong in our folly and sin. How we are wrong in our folly and sin. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Paul explains three phrases here in verse 3 of how we are all wrong. I mean, everything has a beginning, and there's a cause, there's a beginning, there's a root to why everything is wrong, why verses 1 and 2 are just not the case. And it's here, this is why, it's because how we are wrong in verse 3, because once we too were foolish. We've been foolish and disobedient to God. We've forgotten about God. We've pushed him aside. Rico Tyson, the Christianity Explored course, which is brilliant, by the way, he speaks of how one lady coming to ask him about why he was a Christian, why he was so religious, and he replied by saying this, well, I began to feel drawn to the Christian faith in my teenage years when it dawned on me that I was ignoring the God who made me and was using him. I was taking his gifts, friends, family, fun, fitness, but ignoring the giver. And I hate it when people ignore me and use me. That's our folly and sin, isn't it? Ignoring God and using him. We hate it, don't we, when people ignore us and use us, but that's exactly what we have done in our sin. That's exactly what we have done to God. We live our lives in isolated disobedience to him and use him for ourselves. I guess we're kind of like a child or a pupil at school. You know, we're set a task to do, and when the parent or teacher comes over to see how they're doing, to give instructions, to give pointers of how to make it better or you know, how to keep going, like the child says, no, I don't want your help. No, I can do it by myself, thank you. I know what to do. I don't want your help. I want to do it my own way. And besides, I know much better than whatever you think you're going to tell me. And so we ignore them. We don't want their help. And we make an absolute hash of it. How foolish that pupil is not to have listened. How foolish that pupil is to have disobeyed their teacher. Yeah, that's exactly what we have done to God, isn't it? Thinking that our way is better, that we know what is best, and we can live without him. And as we look to doing things our own way, we are deceived and we are enslaved. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient. Here we go, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We've disobeyed God, we've deceived him, we've been enslaved, we've been sucked in by all kinds of things, all kinds of passions and pleasures. That's the second part of what Paul is speaking of here. We've disobeyed God, being deceived and enslaved. As you may know, I'm a big fan of Tintin. I've grown up on the Tintin books, the Tintin comics, and Captain Haddock is one of the big characters, and they're generally good, but Captain Haddock had a slight drinking problem with whiskey. And there's one little scene in one of the books where he has been tempted to go back to his old habit of drinking whiskey, and there's a good angel and there's a bad angel, and the good angel will say, no, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Honestly, Tintin's brilliant. And the other angels say, no, no, that one's saying don't do it. And this one's saying, yeah, go on, do it. Just have one drink. It won't really matter. And they have this back and forth through this whole captions for a couple of pages or so. And that's it. Is it God's way or is it the world's way? Do we listen to the good angel or the bad angel? But yeah, so often don't we listen to the bad angel. Why? Because we are deceived. Why? Because we are enslaved because of these passions and pleasures. That's what we like, isn't it? It may not be whiskey, of course, but perhaps it's just wanting to live for myself. Me being popular, what my friends think of me being the most important. Being known as the clever one in my workplace, being what's key for us. Or maybe it's just lazy behaviour. Just doing things for what I want, rather than caring for my wife or for my family or whoever. Pleasures and passions. And then the third part of this that Paul then speaks of is at the very end there of verse 3, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's what this all leads to. That's the marks of what this looks like. And what a contrast that is between what we are to be like in verse 2. So verse 2, we're to not slander, be peaceable, considerate, always gentle towards one another. But then, because we are wrong, end of verse 3, we live in malice and envy and hate, being hated and hating one another. What a contrast. What a contrast that is. It's striking, isn't it? How wrong we are and what that leads to. A News Ed editor once asked, what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote in reply, I am. And that's it, isn't it? That is what is wrong. It is us, our folly and sin. How we are wrong. But then Paul goes on to remind Titus to share with the believers in Crete how we are made right. How we are made right. Verse 4. Read with me, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. How we're made right? By God saving us in Jesus. By God saving us in Jesus. When, verse 4, the kindness and goodness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us in his Saviour, Jesus Christ. when Jesus, the Son of God, came down to earth and then died on the cross for all of our wrongs, for all of our sins, and he saved us. We see it described there, don't we, in verse 5, how he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's that idea of being made totally clean, made totally pure by God's Holy Spirit in his Son, Jesus. I don't often go to very expensive jewelers, but I'm told if you go to a very expensive jeweler, when you look at a precious diamond, they'll lay it on a black cloth. Because when you lay it on a black cloth, you see that everything, all the beauty of the diamond. But often when you lay out the black cloth, you see lots, it picks up every other speck, every other bit of dirt, everything else that might distract from the diamond. So the first thing the jeweler do was wipe away every other bit of dirt from the black cloth before putting the diamond there. And as the jeweler wipes away every dot, every blemish, everything that's going to spoil the diamond, so the Lord God wipes away all of our sin, taking it all in his Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross for us, so that we may be pure, that we may be right with God. Before God, without him, we are wrong. But because of Jesus, because of his mercy, verse 7, we are justified. We are made right. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's the result of this, isn't it? That is what God will give us by justifying us, by making us right with him. It's having eternal life. But before God, on our own strength, we are all wrong and will face consequences for that. Just as we disobey the law of the land or a pupil disobeys a teacher at school, it'll face consequences and punishment for it. So too the consequences will be of living without God in eternity and without anything of God and his goodness. But verse 5, we have been saved. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That's how we're made right, by God saving us in Jesus, so that we can have that future home with the Lord God, made right by Jesus. See, the cross, it wasn't a tragic event of history where Jesus dying just because that's what happened with Romans putting him on the cross. It was Jesus showing kindness, love and mercy and grace in dying for us on the cross, in dying in our place, so that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven. I read once of a story of a teacher in Australia. He was on a boat trip with some of his pupils, and one of his pupils, who couldn't swim, fell off the boat because they were mucking around with the other pupils. And the first thing the teacher did, and he couldn't swim either, was jump into the water to rescue the young boy. Everyone else crowded around the edge of the boat to see what was going to happen, and the young boy appeared above the waterline while he was hauled back into the boat. And when everyone made sure he was okay and turned around to look for the teacher, they didn't find him anywhere. He had died for that young boy. And that young boy, now a man, writes this: I know every day that I live because my teacher died for me. And we know every day that we can live because Jesus died for us. That's how we're made right, by God saving us in his Son, Jesus. Jesus gave his life to save us, dying on the Christ, or on the cross. And God does this by pouring out his Holy Spirit on us, washing us clean through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we're made right. And so we live in the light of that. Paul begins at the beginning of verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. As he says that, he's saying, look back to what I've just said. I'm putting my stamp of approval on this, saying, look, this is important. Remember this. Because of how we're wrong, because of how we've been made right by God dying, giving his Son Jesus for us, then here's how to live. Knowledge leads to godliness. It's here again. It's the big theme of the letter. Live in the light of being made right. Living in the light of being made right. And there's a future aspect to this, and there's a present aspect to it. The future hope, it's there in verse 7. We've already read it, haven't we? So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It's the future hope, the certain inheritance of being God's people in God's place for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the hope of eternal life. And it's not a vain hope. You know, I hope it doesn't rain, sorry, this afternoon so we can be outside. Or I hope it's a nice day tomorrow because it's Bank Holiday Monday. We just don't know. It might be, it might not be. We don't know. It's a certain hope. It's guaranteed. It's sure. There's nothing that can change it. Why? Because God gave his own son, Jesus Christ, for it. It's a certain hope. And so that impacts our perspective. Knowing our hope, knowing our future, knowing our home, it then impacts the way we view life, the way we live, the way we look to God now. He set us on the path, on the trajectory for his kingdom. And so we live for God and live by God for that day, living for our home with him. That's the future hope. But also there's a present aspect to it as well. Present living. That's what he's talking about at the very beginning of the chapter. And now he goes on to remind us and a bit more in various other aspects towards the end of the chapter. So present living. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, that they may devote themselves to doing what is good. Because we've been made right by God, we are to live in the light of being made right. We're to live for God, and we're to live for him now. We're to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Doing the things of verse 1 and 2 at the beginning of our chapter. That we are, in verse 1, to subject ourselves to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do what is ever good. To look up and respect our leaders, whether on the world level or the political level or whether at work level or whatever level, and to respect them. And to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. To do whatever that is good. I once told a helpful little practical thing, gripes, they work up, not down. So you've got a problem with your boss at work, you don't moan about it to everyone else and to those below you, but you speak to the boss himself. Gripes work up, not down. I think that's what it kind of looks like, doesn't it? To be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good in sort of the workplace environment. And to have integrity. That your yes be yes and your no be no. Not one known for saying one thing, but then doing something else. And being peaceable, being considerate, and being humble. And don't think this is just all for sort of rulers and authorities, sort of work environment stuff. But no, this is for everyone to slander, verse 2, to slander no one, don't slander anyone, and to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. This is for us all. Whatever we are, whatever we do, we're all to do this. Peaceable, considerate, and humble. Not to slander one another and put one another down, but care and support one another, building one another up, helping build community. Being peaceable, being considerate, being humble. They are the marks to live by. They are the marks of what it looks like to live as God's people. Present living in live for Christ. But then also in verse 9, we are to stick to Christ. Verse 9, we are to stick to Christ. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that those people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. We are to stick to Christ, not to be swayed, not to be caught up in silly controversies and genealogies and arguments and debates about things that aren't significant, that could sway us and push us away from Christ. We're not to be like reeds in the wind that blow one way then the other, or whichever way the wind is going. But we are to stick to Christ. Those things are unprofitable. They are useless, Paul says. Stick to Christ. Stick to the trustworthy saying of verses 4 to 7. Stick to Christ. And just to drive that home, he then says, look in verse 10, look, warn a divisive person once and the second time, they don't have anything more to do with them. Because if you do, you might be swayed to them, to be drawn away from Christ and to whatever they're saying, whatever they're believing, whatever they're standing for. The evil liars, brutes and gluttons, how the Cretans are described earlier on in the letter. Stick to Christ. Are we in danger of swaying or of being swayed? Are we ever caught up in foolish controversies about a new way to view Christianity? Or a new way to live our life which is better than what we are doing at the moment and better than what the Bible says? Stick to Christ. Avoid foolish controversies. Stick to Christ. And then the final thing that Paul speaks of as he closes his letter is to promote the work, to promote the work of Christ. Promote the work of Christ. These final remarks in verse 12 to the end, it's not just his closing little things that he says at the end of the letter, you know, like I might say at the end of a thank you letter, sort of a, you know, thanks again for the present, hope you're well, hope to see you soon, lots of love, Andy. You know, it's not that kind of thing. These are full of teaching right to the very end. And Paul here is speaking of the bigger picture of what it looks like to live as God's people. Promote the work of Christ. So he's saying, so as soon as I sent Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me. And then when Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, they come to visit, make sure, verse 14, the key verse here, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, the theme again, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Zenas and Apollos, they are visiting missionaries. They're messengers from Paul. They are the ones who brought the letter from Paul to Titus. And they're going to be with Titus and the Christian church in Crete for a little bit and then moving on. And Paul is saying, provide for them. Provide for their urgent needs. Don't live unproductive lives. Unproductive lives for the gospel. Have the bigger gospel view in mind. The Christian world isn't just about Crete or about Jerusalem or about Rome or any other churches. It's not just about Emmanuel in Oddown. It's a worldwide church. And Paul here is reminding Titus that he's part of a bigger picture. The bigger picture of the gospel going out to all nations and to all people and provide for urgent needs and live unproductive lives. How do we provide for urgent needs? By support and by praying. Praying for our brothers and sisters around the world. Praying for missionary partners. Support to praying for our friends who we know are Christians in wherever they are. Praying for our brothers and sisters up at Grace Church in Hilton. Praying for other churches that we visit around the country. And supporting. Supporting one another practically. Whether in letters or in gifts. In regular financial donations. Supporting the bigger picture, the bigger work of the gospel, promoting the work of Christ. It's not about status and success, is it? That's not what we are to be driven by, what we're to live by. No, it's about knowing God and living for him. And the more we know God, that trustworthy saying will live for him and live for him in the world. Let's pray that we'll do that. Living in the light of being made right. Let's pray. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Dear Lord, please would you help us to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Father, please forgive us when we get it wrong. Father, please forgive us for how we are wrong. And help us, Lord, be devoted to you and wanting to live for you. Father, please help us have a bigger view of you and a smaller picture, a smaller view of ourselves. Help us understand more about how good and wonderful you are in what you've done for us in your Son Jesus, how you're with us by your Spirit, shaping us and honing us as your people to live for you. And Lord, please would you help us to want to live for you, to devote ourselves to doing what is good, living in the light of being made right. Father, please speak into our hearts, please speak into our lives where we're not doing that. And Father, please would you point us back on the right path, on your path that leads to our certain future of eternal life with you. Help us, Lord, to live as your people in your world, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.